Exodus chapter, Leviticus. In this remaining quarter, there are only four times after today that we will meet because of other obligations. So we'll do Leviticus in 4 weeks. And it's not going to be anything sequential about it. We're going to do high points, topics, cover some of the things that add to the book of Exodus. If you look at it, then it's like Exodus chapter 2, Deuteronomy prequel kind of thing. The law is there and it's explained and so on and so forth. Deuteronomy. Make sure I got the order right. So we'll take and we'll just use that study to fortify what we've looked at in the book of Exodus. Turn to chapter 34. And let's look at, starting at verse 29, the last few verses of the chapter that I did not have time to get into in any detail last week. 34:29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Did this happen the first time Moses went up on the mountain? No. We have no record of it. Is it an event that appears to be a permanent look on Moses' face? And does not, because we have plenty of instances of Moses speaking to the children of Israel as we go through the book, or through the books of Leviticus and so on and so forth, that do not indicate that Moses put a veil over his face on a continual 24/7 basis. But when he went up to see God, this go around, the second time, I'm kind of reading between the lines that there was a little bit more intimate contact than perhaps the first time. Where do I get that from? Well, from the description in chapter 33, verse 11, for one, where it says that God and Moses talked face to face as a friend talks to a friend. Obviously, in these two trips, the first trip being flawed because the children of Israel took the occasion to forget everything that they had been talked to about. Between those two trips, there were conversations that took place between God and man that had never taken place before that and nor since. Moses was there in direct contact with. It was asked me last week in chapter 33, the scripture talks about face to face, but yet later the scripture also talks about you will only see my backside. I was asked the question what face to face means. Well, I'm looking at my mother-in-law, Granny. Am I face to face with this entire class? Am I in direct communication with this entire class, including those people that are over here? Scott's in the booth, right? Somebody's with him. Dave? But yet, we're talking, we're communicating, we're together, are we not? So the situation was that God was clear when he talked to Moses, you're going to come up on the mountain with me. You cannot see my face. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand till I pass by, and what you will see will only be my back. Some of your versions may say backside. Some may say back parts. But what? Okay? I turn around and face the other way. Do you see my face? But if I face the other way, are we having a direct communication, as referred to in 33:11? So we go and we meet with God on this particular occasion, and when he comes down on the mountain, what does everyone see immediately that Moses doesn't recognize? The glow of his face. Did it stop there? And no, it didn't, because when Moses would go into the tabernacle and again be with or around the glory of God, the same thing would happen again. And so whenever Moses and God would have these close conversations, we would have this after effect. Should there be any doubt on the part of the children of Israel as to who's in charge, as to where Moses has been? And yet, what do they do time and time again? Like all of us do. We have short-term memory loss. Not that uncommon today. I guess not that uncommon then. Chapter 35, verses 40. I'm sorry. Chapter 35 through chapter 40 is instructions about all those things regarding the tabernacle and the ark and the lampstand and the priestly garments and the Sabbath and the offerings and the showbread and the altar and how to make the anointing oil and all those kind of things that we're going to get into in more detail when we get into Leviticus. Chapter 35, 4 through 9. I want to pay attention to this. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from amongst you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." So where was all the stuff going to come from that was going to be in the tabernacle and used by Aaron and his sons for all the priestly duties and the tribe of Levi? Where was it coming from? It was coming from the people, right? I mean, God gave them the instructions. What was the first commandment? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. All right, what are they doing here? How is that command being put into practice? It's okay to say, have no other gods before me. How much are we going to respect that command if it costs us nothing? And I think this is a pretty key point. Did God give them that thing, those things which... And how am I trying to distinguish between how I ask this question? Did God give them a lot? Yes. He certainly did. When it came to those physical things that had to do with the worship of Him, when it came to those things that had to do with that which we hold most dear, I guess, our pocketbook, did God expect something back? What about the firstborn? Whose were the firstborn? Male child. Belonged to God, did it not? Why? Why did all these things belong to God? Why did he insist on having these things? Well, what's the first command? You shall have no other gods before me. What do we as humans have a tendency to put before God? Ourselves, our material things, all those things around us. Our watches, our cars, our jewelry, our bank account, our hobbies. The list goes on and on. Well, can God give them plenty while also taking? He certainly can. What are the list of the things that were asked for? Do they have value? In addition to this list, what else did they have to provide? How many sacrifices were there? What's the minimum number of sacrifices per day that they're going to get into? You remember? There were two at a minimum, one in the morning and one in the evening. How many bulls, rams, goats, lambs, everything else does it take to cover all that? Where'd it come from? It had to be given. All right, so we've got this list of things that they were to give. Were they willing? Because God's command is also very clear to them, give to me from what? Grudgingly, because you have to? Willing heart. Chapter 36, verses 2 through 9. Then Moses called somebody and somebody. I'm not in the mood to try to pronounce it. And every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary, so they continued bringing him free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. They spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained, let that sink in, from bringing. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. What happens once a year on Mission Sunday here? We give, right, for the entire year. We're asked to really deep down, to dig deep down and to bring and to freely give for our mission work for this congregation for the entire year. And when we leave here, we're always, at least I am, maybe I'm speaking only for me, a little in awe that we gave X number of dollars. You know, I don't know how many years we've been doing it. Dan's got the numbers. But it's always over 100 grand or in that neighborhood, right? Did I just lose volume? All right. Because I'm going up and down in my ears. Debbie, you're in charge. You know, give me whatever. I'm always in awe when I leave here because of the gift that we give, that I think, I just didn't think we would do it. You know, times are tough. Some businesses are doing better than others. Some people got salary increases. Other people took salary cuts. Some people lost their job, and so on and so forth. And yet we give. Did we give this much? You know, these people gave to God of a willing heart, and they gave it so much that Moses had to say, stop. Can you imagine such a situation on Mission Sunday? If Dan stood up and says, stop, we got too much. Fran? Fran's point summarized is a good one, is that that it's not just in the physical or just in the things, but it's in the time and the effort. And that's really what first fruits mean. The first and the best of everything that we have. And what do all of us have the same amount of? 24 hours a day. Assuming that we're all above ground, we've all got the same amount of time. And so the effort that we put forward is not only from our pocketbook, but physically in doing those things that are required of us. Chapter 40. Verse 34. Remember the cloud and the pillar of fire? How did Israel know where to go in their wanderings over the course of the 40 years that they were in the wilderness? God led them. Physically, how? Remember that cloud? All right? It had two purposes. One was to lead them where they went, and the other was to show at the point in time when God filled the tabernacle. So the cloud, as it worked during the daytime, apparently was somewhere above them, but at times would literally come down, and the Israelites would know that God was there and His glory was in the tabernacle. And then at evening, a pillar of fire. It was always there. It was constant. Would that bother you if you constantly had... It would bother you, Chuck? Do you think you would ignore it after a while?
Maybe.
Chuck's maybe on the ignoring.
Sometimes I'm not always here.
We get used to a lot of things, don't we? But look at the imagery we've got here. We've got Moses going in and out of the tabernacle, and at certain times his face glowing so much the children of Israel can't bear to look on him. We've got a cloud that's above the tabernacle that sometimes comes down in the tabernacle and then sometimes comes up and starts moving. We've got a pillar of fire at night that does the same thing. Either sits still or moves with us as we're traveling. Is there plenty of imagery here for us not to forget who God is? Seems like it. What is the requirement of the children of Israel, not the Levites, but just the run-of-the-mill tribes? What's their job at this point? Is it to watch? They're going to go through a lot of different circumstances. They're going to fight plenty of battles as we get somewhere down the road. But as they're just sitting around the camp on a daily basis, where is their attention to be turned? To God. Let's look at chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Turn with me to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's fast forward to Solomon's temple to kind of explain what the situation is that the book of Exodus is describing. Verses 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This is Solomon's temple. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of God filled the house of the Lord. Get the picture? You understand what's happening with that cloud in the presence of God and the Israelites? How important is it to watch, and what does it involve? Have you ever been given the job of watching something? Is it easy to do? How am I talking about watching? Am I talking about watching something in the sense of guarding it or anticipating something? Or neither? What's the connection to us? What are we to watch for? What did the children of Israel have to watch for? Cain? Say again, louder. Hopefully we're paying attention to it. Pardon, Ken?
No, the key word is just said, it's hopefully.
Hopefully. Yeah, hopefully. As Christians, what are we watching for? Oh.
The signs of the fig tree.
God's come, or Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Who spoke those words?
Jesus
did. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Did the children of Israel know what hour they were going to be moving on? Did they know what hour they were going to be crossing over the Jordan and going into the land of Canaan? Did they know when God was going to come down and fill the tabernacle again with His glory?
Only when it happened.
Tasha's response was, only did they know when it happened. So what was their responsibility in between times? And what's our responsibility? The lesson for us, living our lives always watchful that God is coming back. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we have to be prepared all the time. Mickey, did you have... Keep going. True for us, true for them, true for us. All right, the book of Exodus. Somebody want to volunteer what point stuck out for you? I mean, something that Exodus meant to you. Now, in case you have lockjaw, I've got 6 items. I have 7. And yea, though verily, item 1 has like 6 sub-points. So we can fill the time. But I want to know. What have you drawn from the study of Exodus that stuck out, that meant something to you? Anybody want to speak up? Granny says that God is always there. Did the Israelites give God plenty of opportunities to leave and go somewhere else, to turn His back on them? Did they forget things within days, hours, minutes? Yet, did God abandon them? He did not. What else?
God is in control.
God is in control. Has been. Will be. How did God get the Israelites out of Egypt? By using whom?
Pharaoh.
Was Pharaoh a willing participant in the Exodus?
Eventually, yes.
Tasha says no, and then she changed it to yes. No, he didn't start out that way. Yes, he was that way when it was all said and done. And then even after that, he changed his mind and chased him down, and it cost him his life in the middle of the Red Sea. You know how something pops in your head and then you just lose it just as quick? Well, it just happened to me. So keep going. Oh, I wish I had half a brain sometimes. Fran, the plagues?
I love the plagues. They were like
little. Okay. Fran liked the plagues. You know, I thought something that was interesting to me about the plagues, we start off with things that are really generic, and then we drill down to those things that are affecting the Egyptians only. Pharaoh had to get the point, had to get the idea. The children of Israel should have gotten the point and should have gotten the idea. Dave's point is the time spent sitting and watching. If we're sitting and watching something for an extended period of time and nothing happens, what's our tendency? Yeah, we get complacent, don't we? We kind of forget what our purpose is, and maybe we doze off, and then it happens all of a sudden.
Talking about the plagues.
All right, good point. The plagues were first generic, then they affected the Egyptians only. The last plague, however, would have affected everyone had the Israelites not taken positive action. Yes. Yes. There's a requirement, okay, I'm going to take care of you, but that doesn't mean that you still don't have responsibilities. Your responsibility to save your firstborn is to take that blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. God was clear on that 10th plague that if they did not do that, they would meet the same fate as what the Egyptian firstborn children did. Bill? Bill's comment is the growth of Moses himself. That's, to me, the most fascinating part of the story. On several fronts, because, A, being brought up in the place where Moses was, the lifestyle that he was brought up in, the riches around him, the opportunities he had as a member of a royal family, certainly would have been more than his Hebrew brothers and sisters. But he had all that. In the first 40 years of his life, he spent, I guess you could term it, in the lap of luxury. It probably fits as well as anything else. It's not that he didn't have to work, didn't have to go to school, didn't have to learn his lessons, didn't have to do those things that the Egyptian royals had to do. But he was there in relative comfort. And remember that when we look back at the kind of dual account, we went back and forth between Acts and Exodus, Moses actually killing the Egyptian who was taking advantage of the Hebrew. And there was somewhat, as it's recorded for us in Acts, a little bit of surprise on the part of Moses that his actions weren't immediately received with thanks. Bottom line is, was Moses ready to lead at age 40? And he was not. He thought he was. How many times do we think that we're ready to do something and we're not? Now, how do we react to that? When we think we're about to get the job, we had a good interview, you know, how can they give it to somebody else? And they do. What do we want to do at that point? Jim says, get another interview, get another job, go somewhere else. We take it personal. And how should we be taking it, perhaps? As a learning experience?
It wasn't meant to
be. Okay, this one wasn't meant to be. It wasn't, the job wasn't right and I wasn't ready. Can we please accept some personal responsibility sometimes when things go wrong? Instead of it always being somebody else's fault, I am so sick and tired of it. You know, things happen. And sometimes they happen because we are the ones that caused them to happen. Was Moses ready? No, he was not ready. Not at age 40. Now, what did Moses spend the next 40 years doing? Tending sheep. Herding sheep, being out in the middle of nowhere with nothing but his sheep. I don't really know a lot about sheep herding. I guess I should say shepherding. But when you're out there with the herd, from what I've seen of it, you do not have an entire battalion with you helping manage the sheep, right? It's pretty much just the sheep and the shepherd. Moses had a lot of time by himself, learned a lot of things about himself. And then when he turned age 80 and he had the burning bush, he seems to have gone completely the other way. Doesn't want to lead. Did he become too complacent in all those years? But he did, didn't he? He did lead. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. I just did that off of memory. I hope I did it right. Does it... When there was a dispute, Miriam and Aaron and others, about Moses' leadership, he's described as the most humble man in all the earth. What kind of man does it take to be a Christian leader? Because who's got to accept the blame and defer the credit? If you're a Christian leader, you have to take the blame when things go wrong, and you have to defer credit to God when things go right. Is that easy for mankind to do? Maybe, maybe not. Some more than others. Moses did that. Dave? Dave's point is that Moses' perspective changed. And that's certainly true.
He spent 40 years watching sheep. If they weren't hard enough, people were harder, probably.
Do you remember that commercial? And I don't even remember who it was for, where the guy is trying to herd cats. It's several years old. I can't think of who the...
He's on
horseback and he's trying to herd cats. Well, I would think that would be easier than herding Israel. Sometimes people don't want to be herded. And in that respect, I'm not sure he would have rather had the sheep. I saw a hand somewhere. Now I've lost it though. Chuck? Chuck's comment, if you didn't hear, is that sheep are stupid. And so are, or were, the Israelites. All right, what else? All right, Jim's comment is we lose sight of the fact that Moses' mother had a lot of influence on the type of person that Moses was. I think that's a good point. Because when, at what point, well, first of all, Moses is there and he's in the basket. And he's, what, 3 months old? And Pharaoh's daughter finds him. What does Miriam do right then? Runs up and says, I see you, Mickey, I'll come back to you. Or are you wanting to go on this point? All right, go ahead. Absolutely. Miriam was there. She saw the event unfold. She ran and she interceded and said, how about if we get a nurse for the baby, I just happen to know one, and runs and gets mom. And do you remember the story that I recapped, summarized, that was from Josephus, talking about Moses at home, or the vision that his father Amram had? Do you recall that? I don't want to go back into it, but Josephus talks about a story that was handed down over the years about a vision that Amram had regarding Moses and what Moses would do at some point in his life. Moses' mom and dad had him for several years in order to, I guess, joint custody kind of thing. He was an Egyptian prince, adopted. But yet his own parents, his real parents, his mom, who took him and nursed him, had him to teach him family ways and about the Hebrews for a period of time before he had to go stay with the Egyptians on a full-time basis. when Moses was 40 and killed the Egyptian guy, what had he gone out to do? Scripture says he wanted to go commune with his brothers. Well, how did he know who his brothers were if his mom had not taught him? So there was this excellent point about the family taking care of family business. And in this particular instance, do you think that Moses' parents knew how important it was that they put into him the truth? Because what did they know he was about to get? He was about to go away to a state university, wasn't he? And he was about to get hammered with a lot of stuff that's not Christian. So what do? They prepared him before he went away so that he could stand up against those things which are taught, which are not the truth. And it made good sense, and he did, because he did know these things. Jim, up until he was, that he needed Aaron to go with him? Say that again. Okay, I got you. That is a good point. We get Moses up until age 80, and he's got all these reasons that he cannot do the job that God wants him to do. I don't have clarity of voice. I'm not an eloquent man. I'm not a wordsmith. My goodness, Lord, I haven't been working my crosswords because I've been talking to nobody but sheep for 40 years. What am I going to do here? And yet he's going in the tabernacle and communing with God. He went up on Mount Sinai and communed with God. His words were eloquent enough to be able to speak with God, weren't they? What was in his heart? All right, Sue's comment has to do with the worship and those things which Moses did in accordance with God's commandments, specifically how to, when, where, so on and so forth, which are things that we're going to get a little more into as we look at Leviticus also. The bell? Was it? Okay. 30 seconds. Anything else? Mickey. Mickey's point is sometimes we're unrealistic about our own abilities, to paraphrase what she said. What we think we can or cannot do may not be accurate based upon what God believes we can or cannot do. All right? Thank you very much, and we will start Leviticus next week.